John 19, verses 16 through 24. So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Let us pray. Our God, our Lord, and our King, we praise you, O God, that you have chosen in the, according to the counsel of your will, to save us and to redeem us, not from ourselves, but from you, from the wrath that is due us because of our sin. We praise you, O Lord, for that grace. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that here in the Word it so clearly presents the truth that you did for us that which we could never do for ourselves. That you carried your own cross outside the gates of the city. That you willingly submitted to the sovereign plan of the Father in order that the Father would be glorified and that we in turn would be saved. And we praise you, O God, that we can gather here today because of the life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our risen God. We are so thankful, O God, that we worship a risen Savior. There's not a grave that we can go to. But we are so humbled, O God, that you took on human flesh, Lord Jesus, that you emptied yourself, and you came to the earth not to be served, but to serve. That you submitted yourself to pagans. That you underwent a torture that we'll never know. But more than that, O God, you were our sin bearer. And may we understand that truth. May we understand the gravity of our sin. That we may understand how good and how amazing your grace truly is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we are gaining in the climax and momentum, if you will, here in the Gospel of John. And I've said from day one, I believe, that the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ is the climax in the Gospel of John, and we are there. Over these next 2 weeks, we are going to look at the death of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ. And next week we will examine the actual death when he said to Telestai, it is finished. And then his life was not taken from him. As you know, he gave up his spirit at that point. And these next 2 weeks are truly the climax in John. It is a paradox of Scripture. We see in the synoptic accounts, you could certainly make the argument that it's the resurrection. That after the crucifixion, it was as though we went into a time of depression and mourning, awaiting that third day when Christ was raised from the dead. Here in the Gospel of John, however, the exaltation of Christ will occur today. The fact that Christ, when he was lifted up on the cross, and throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus has made direct references to this, references that everyone has missed. Except us on the other side of the cross. And no doubt the disciples understood what he meant after he was ascended, after he ascended to heaven, and after he sent the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit then led them into all truth. and called back to remembrance those things that Jesus had taught. So these words were not just words spoken in vain. Eventually, the disciples, and certainly us today, understood what he meant, but it wasn't until after all of salvation was accomplished, to include the ascension of our Lord Jesus. And Jesus said in John 3 that if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. If I am lifted up, like the serpent in the wilderness. Remember back when Moses was in the wilderness and the people were grumbling and the Lord sent serpents among them. And they were bit, and many of them were dying. And in order to save them, God, in His sovereign will, devised a plan. And the plan was that Moses would lift up a serpent. It was a casted serpent on a stake, on a rod. And those who looked to that serpent would be saved, would be healed. And this was certainly a shadow of that which was to come, and that was Christ literally and physically being lifted up on the cross. This is what Jesus was saying. That when I'm lifted up on the cross, that is my point of exaltation, because it becomes the cross that we look at, that we understand what Christ did for us, being our sin bearer. And I'm going to focus on that quite a bit today, that Christ was our sin bearer. That when we look to the exalted Christ on the cross, then we are saved. And of course, the assumption is that those who have eyes to see will see Christ lifted up on the cross. But the cross is the means of our salvation. The cross is the means of our salvation. Certainly, again, all must be accomplished. But the cross becomes the crux. No pun intended. The cross becomes the central point of our salvation. And this morning, as we look at this text here in John 19, I want us to look at five points. Five points. It's beautifully laid out for us. Five points. First is the obedience of Christ. The obedience of Christ. Brothers and sisters, it all begins there. It all begins there. We cannot talk about salvation. We cannot talk about salvation biblically and appropriately and properly until we first understand the obedience of Christ. The humility of Christ, number two. Number three, the fulfillment of Christ. Number four, the exaltation of Christ. And finally, the glory of the Father. It all begins with the plan of the Father, you could say, in the obedience of Christ. But everything culminates with the glory of the Father. Now remember, this doesn't mean that the Father is any greater in His essence. Ontologically, is not greater than the Son. All three persons of the Trinity are equal in their essence, in their nature. They are all fully God. But in the plan that God has devised, all is done to the glory of the Father. We see that Jesus Christ Himself seeks to do what? To glorify the Father. This is Christ's function, if you will. This is His role in redemption. And the plan, this beautiful covenant, this agreement that we see throughout Scripture. So to begin with, the obedience of Christ, we see it in this passage, but it's important that we remember the obedience of Christ does not begin in the Garden of Gethsemane when He prays, "Not my will, but yours be done." It doesn't begin there. We see in Luke 51, before He had even gone to Jerusalem at that final Passover, it says, Luke says, when the days drew near for Him to be taken up, He set His face to go to Jerusalem. Fulfilling Scripture that He set His face like flint. In other words, what? He was fixed upon doing the will of the Father. He knew that when He set His face towards Jerusalem, He knew what He was getting into. He was not like, in Isaiah 53, the lamb that is before the shearer and the lamb that is before in the slaughterhouse. Because remember, a lamb who is in a slaughterhouse doesn't realize that there's anything different than him going to the shearer. Christ knew exactly what He was doing. He was not some helpless, ignorant victim of circumstances. He set His face to Jerusalem to do exactly what happened. He knew exactly what was going on, and He knew exactly what He was supposed to do, and He did it perfectly. And that, what He was supposed to do, was to obey the Father's will. This is what John presents to us all throughout this gospel. Remember, Jesus did not go primarily to save you and me. That is a tough pill for us to swallow. Yes, that was His job. But His primary job, His primary responsibility, His primary role, His primary function was to obey the Father's will. It was the love for the Father primarily that drove Christ to the cross. And he sets his face towards Jerusalem. We also see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, a verse many of you know well, He, that is the Father, chose us in Him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world. The point here is in the plan of redemption that was established before the world even began, we were chosen not in a vacuum, but in Christ. We were chosen in Christ. Christ was always to be the means by which we would know the Father and we would glorify the Father. Christ was always the means by which we would have an intimate relationship with the one true and living God. And Christ, no doubt in this, we often hear this, I know it's a big phrase for many of us, but this covenant of redemption, or just this agreement between the persons of the Trinity. And again, when we talk about the covenant of redemption, I talked about it this past Wednesday night. Primarily, typically, you talk about the Father and the Son. That the Father chose us in Christ, and the Christ willingly, voluntarily emptied Himself. When we read from the Carmen Christi, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 this morning, notice, and when I preached on this back in, I believe it was December last year, I made this point clear. It says He emptied Himself. It is an active voice. This is not something that, it doesn't say He was emptied. It says He willingly, He emptied Himself. He was the one doing the action. He did so not against His will, not involuntarily, but completely voluntarily. Christ came to the earth knowing exactly what was going to happen. For He, Himself, being fully God, is omniscient. He was fully aware of what was going to happen, that He would be nailed to the cross between two pagans at the time, between two criminals. He knew that He would be numbered among the transgressors. He knew that. And He willingly submitted to it. Willingly and voluntarily. So the first thing we see is the obedience of Christ. And we see in verse 17, they took Jesus, therefore, and He went out, bearing His own cross, to the place called the place of the skull. In the first century, it was very common, as probably many of you know, that the criminals who were condemned and who were sentenced to crucifixion, it was part of their sentence that they would carry their own cross. Now, of course, what they were carrying was not the whole cross, more than likely. It was what in Latin was the patibulum. And this patibulum was the crossbar, okay? And they would bear that, and this is what, the minute that they were condemned, that they would go out to the place of crucifixion, they would carry this crossbar. We see from Plutarch in his work, The Divine Vengeance, quote, each criminal, as part of his punishment, carries his cross on his back. So this was not uncommon that Jesus Christ would carry His own cross. And we know from the synoptics, we know from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that when Jesus got to somewhere probably, we don't know for certain, probably outside the city, He collapsed. And this man from North Africa, Simon of Cyrene, came by and carried His cross to the place of the skull, to Golgotha, or to Calvary in Greek. And then it was Simon of Cyrene from that point on who carried the cross. But what's significant, from John's perspective, John does not mention Simon of Cyrene, and it's significant. And I need to point this out. All John says is, they took Jesus, therefore, and He went out bearing His own cross to the place of the skull. Now, is John wrong? No, he's not. There are two perspectives. One says that when Jesus got to a certain point, He collapsed and Simon of Cyrene took it up. The other is saying that Jesus bore His own cross. Both are true, both from two different perspectives. But the point that John is making, John mentioned several times in this gospel about the sufferings of Christ. John is not ignorant of the sufferings of Christ, of the physical pain and agony that Jesus went through. But the focus, the perspective that John has is primarily theological. It's different from the others. He is not trying to give a point-by-point chronological account of the life of Christ. John's purpose in writing this gospel is to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is indeed the Word who became flesh, who dwelt among us, who was with God and was God. And that by believing in Him we might have eternal life. This is John's purpose. He makes it very clear in John chapter 20, verse 21. And we will see later. So John's perspective is primarily theological. And what John is saying is that Jesus is in obedience to the will of the Father, that He is willingly carrying His own cross. that John is saying that Jesus is the one doing the work. D.A. Carson writes this: "It is possible to think of Jesus' death in terms of His resolution, His obedience to the Father, His Father's plan. It is also possible to think of Jesus' death in terms of Jesus' suffering, struggle, weakness, and anguish. Both perspectives are correct. Both are in some measure taught in each of the four Gospels. But John, even though he makes room for the suffering of Christ, greatly emphasizes the sovereign plan of the Father and the Son's obedience. So he reports rightly that Jesus carried His own cross." And the point here, brothers and sisters, is, again, like I say often, Jesus did that which no one else could do. Jesus had to carry His own cross. We could not carry the cross of Christ. What disciple thought he could? Several times. Peter. Peter, in a sense, thought that he could suffer the type of death that Jesus was going to suffer. He thought that he could do what Jesus was going to do, because Peter, at this point, has no idea who Jesus truly is. Only Christ could accomplish salvation. Only Christ could bear His own cross. And He went out to the place of the skull. So we see the obedience of Christ, but it's the obedience of Christ that leads directly to the humility of Christ. For it's in the obedience of Christ that He is humbled and that He humbles Himself. He humbles Himself, and this is important that we realize. Jesus being fully God, God being pure act, God is not a passive recipient of the things in His creation. God actively pursues and accomplishes His will. Jesus is not humbled in as much as He humbles Himself. He humbles Himself. And we see in verse 17, "They took Jesus, therefore, and He went out, bearing His own cross to the place called the place of the skull." This could also read properly, "They took charge of Jesus." These pagan Romans took charge of Jesus, but Jesus, being fully God, willingly submitted Himself to the hands of these pagans. They took charge of Jesus. He is being humbled already, and it is likely at this point that He received this most severe of all of the scourgings that I spoke of several weeks ago, called the viberatio, which was when they would strip the victim. And I went in detail about it last time, and they would whip him with the cat of nine tails, and flesh would be torn from him. It was likely here, at this point, John doesn't tell us, but likely here, that he received the severest of beatings. He's already been beaten, we know. But in accordance with Roman law at the time, as we read historically, this is when the severest of the beatings would have occurred. And Jesus humbles Himself. He submits Himself to it. At any time, he could have destroyed every one of them. He's not a passive recipient. He is actively giving Himself over to these people. Because at any time, He has the power, He can make it stop. But it's His love for the Father that keeps Him going. I know we hear songs often, and we hear people talking that again, and I've said this before, Jesus, when He was going through this, and even in movies I've seen, Jesus movies, we see that He'll be looking at the people. He's looking at the people, and it's His love for the people that is leading Him. There's some truth to that, certainly, but it's His love for the Father. He loves the Father. And if you love Me, you will obey Me. And Christ is the perfect fulfillment and embodiment of this. And they take charge of Him, and He willingly submits Himself to them. And in verse 18, we read, "There they crucified Him at Golgotha. And with Him, two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between." In one word, two words you could say, crucified Him. Jesus. John explains the crucifixion. They crucified Him. This is all John says about it. Nothing more. Is John denying the sufferings and the horror of crucifixion? No. No, he's not. A crucifixion certainly was horrible. It was horrible. It was the most horrific of all ancient forms of dying that I can think of. Any ancient forms of execution. Josephus himself wrote it was the most pitiable of deaths. Cicero wrote that it was cruel and disgusting penalty. So there's no doubt that it was horrific. And when someone was crucified, they were laid down on this patibulum, this crossbar. They were stripped naked. You know, you see these shows, and again, properly so. But in movies or in paintings, you see Jesus has got some sort of cloth over him. That would not have been the case. The humility is something that we cannot understand. We so much focus on the sufferings, and yes, the physical sufferings were torturous, but he was humiliated. Humiliated. Crucifixion wasn't just a torture device. It was a way to humiliate and degrade someone to a level of subhuman. And they would have been stripped of all their clothing, nailed or tied to the crossbar, and then lifted up to that vertical piece that was already fixed in the ground. And this is what happened to Jesus. He was crucified. He was humiliated. But again, he's willingly submitting to this. At any time, he can say, cease, and destroy all of the people there. And immediately do whatever he wants to. This is why it makes it so powerful. Because he doesn't, because of his love for the Father. He continues on. He continues on while he's being humiliated. He is crucified. Andreas Kostenberger says, those crucified were made a public spectacle of, often being affixed to crosses in bizarre positions and their bodies left to be devoured by vultures. For hours, if not days, the victim would hang in the heat of the sun, stripped naked and struggling to breathe. What I want to focus on again is not the sufferings. Yes, they were real, but the humiliation. The humiliation that was going on. It was done in a public place, as we will see here. It's just outside the city. It was near the city, John tells us. So much so that many Jews came by and saw him and read the inscription above his head. He was humiliated. French theologian A. Reville says this, that the victim was absolutely helpless, stripped of his clothing, unable to even brush away the flies that fell upon his wounded flesh, already lacerated by the preliminary scourgings, exposed to the insults and curses of people who can always find some sickening pleasure in the sight of the tortures of others. A feeling that is increased and not diminished by the sight of pain. The cross represented miserable humanity reduced to the last degree of impotence, suffering and degradation. Christ, because of his obedience to the will of the Father, because of our sin, is exposed to this level of humiliation. And he does so willingly. Willingly. And brothers and sisters, as to make matters even more significant, this is not just an quote-unquote innocent victim. None of us are innocent. Again, I said several weeks ago, of course, you can be convicted of a crime that you didn't commit and you are then declared innocent, but no one's truly innocent. And Jesus Christ is being nailed to a cross. He's being humiliated and treated like someone who had committed some horrific crime in the Roman Empire. And he is truly innocent. And not only is he truly innocent, but he is the Son of God. He is God in flesh, making matters even more significant. God in the flesh, completely humiliated publicly. And then, to make matters worse, we read verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. There appears to be in this squad of executioners four soldiers. Because we divide, you see that the outer garments were divided into four parts. Likely it's talking about maybe the head covering, the sandals, the belt, and the outer garments. And then we see that there is possibly this fifth garment that, who's going to take this fifth garment? There's only four of us. Who's going to take this fifth garment? And as Jesus hangs there, they have his clothing. As he hangs there, they are at the base of the cross, and they are concerned about who's going to get a tunic of the Son of God. Humiliated, Christ was, but willingly done so. And you have this one piece, which is interesting, this one piece that they are bargaining over, this seamless garment. Josephus says that the ketone, which was the garment that the high priest wore, was also seamless. And many have looked at this and saw that Christ, in dying in the manner in which he did, dying for our sins, is performing the ultimate high priestly act now that his keton has been taken from him. Others see in the seamless garment, the unity of the church, for it was never torn, this garment. And rather than going down this allegorical trail that can lead to who knows where, we'll just know that all of his garments were taken from him. Every one of them. And at the point that he is making, John is so clearly making, is as Jesus is hanging on the cross, every last bit of quote-unquote earthly possession that he had were taken from him. What is Christ left with when he was on the cross? Physically, earthly, nothing. The one who emptied himself of his glory has now emptied himself of every earthly possession, and he is naked upon the cross, humiliated, publicly, scorned, laughed at, we see in the synoptics, while these soldiers mock him by gambling, drawing lots, if you will, for his clothing. R. Schnackenberg, who's a German theologian, says this: yet while his last earthly possessions are stripped from him, he remains under his Father's sovereign care, even as his tunic is not torn or destroyed. Brothers and sisters, this is not some helpless victim caught up in circumstances beyond his control. He is in complete control, hanging from the tree. As the men gamble for his clothing, he is completely, perfectly, 100% in the midst of the will of the Father. And it's in this emptying of himself in every way, not only spiritually, not only in the sense that he emptied himself of the free exercise of his eternal attributes, he has now emptied himself of all of his earthly possessions. He lays there, or he hangs there, and he is in complete control. And brothers and sisters, this is the point in John of his ultimate glorification. He is glorified. How? Well, we will see. But not only do we see that he is obedient to the will of the Father, not only do we see that that drives him to the point of complete humiliation by humbling himself, not only do we see those two things, we see that through all of this, we see the fulfillment of Christ as well. It's only really until we see the fulfillment of Christ that we realize and we take a step back and we can see that even in this, the point of probably the point of utmost humiliation as he's on that cross, even there he is fulfilling Scripture. How do I know that this is not some fluke? How do I know that this is not some poor victim? I look at Scripture. And I see that Scripture has already said that this would happen. How do I know that God is in control? I look to Scripture. And Scripture tells me this is not a mistake. It was intended to happen just like this. And we see the fulfillment of Christ. But first we see it once again going back to verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull. John Calvin was fixated with this verse, and he wrote this: this was written to prove that he, that is Christ, is the sacrifice for our sins. He was both to be led out of the city and to be hanged on a tree, for that was the custom, in compliance with the injunction of the law, that the sacrifices, the blood of which was shed for sin, were carried out of the camp in Leviticus 6:30 and 16:27. And the same law declares that he who hangs on a tree is accursed in Deuteronomy 21:23. Both were fulfilled in Christ, that we might be fully convinced that the atonement has been made for our sins by the sacrifice of his death, that he was made subject to the curse in order that he might redeem us from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13, that he was made sin in order that we might be the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he was led out of the city in order that he might carry with him and take away our defilements which were laid on him, Hebrews 12:12. In other words, Jesus was the perfect fulfillment of the scapegoat of the Day of Atonement. When the high priest went and laid upon the scapegoat's head the sins of the nation of Israel and sent him out of the camp, did that really do anything to take away the sins of Israel? No, it was a mere shadow of what was to come. but Christ Himself being the perfect fulfillment of the scapegoat of that Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, Jesus is led out of the city. As Jesus is bearing His own cross, writhing in pain, certainly suffering beyond any way we can comprehend, He's led out of the city. He carries His own cross out of the city, and in so doing, He is perfectly fulfilling the law. This should cause us just to stand in awe of who God was. Others see, and I certainly believe that this is the case, a somewhat fulfillment of Isaac's work. If you remember in Genesis chapter 22, 6, the word of the Lord says, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. Isaac carried his own wood, just as Jesus did. Isaac wasn't the Christ. Isaac was but a mere shadow of what was to come. Even in the Old Testament, we see this pattern. What's fascinating when we look at Genesis 22:6 is even rabbinical commentaries on the Bible, on the Old Testament, by rabbis who are not Christians. One of them writes this about Genesis 22:6. Isaac carried the wood like one who carries his stake, that is the cross, on his shoulders. They even see this parallel. Why? Because Christ is the perfect fulfillment of it. Christ perfectly fulfills everything we see in Luke chapter 24. Everything that was written in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms was fulfilled in the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no revelation outside of the person of Jesus Christ. For if we've seen the Son, we've seen the Father. And so we see here that Christ carries His cross out. He is the sin bearer. And brothers and sisters, I want to take just a few seconds, and say this. I know I'm awfully hard on the Jesus films of the day, whether they be the Passion of the Christ or even the Jesus film at times. And I know people here probably disagree with me. But there are several reasons for this, and this being one of them, maybe not the least, but this being one of them, and that is, when we look at Christ in a film, what do we see? We see physical sufferings. And regardless of how good a director is or a cinematographer, you will never be able to capture. You will never be able to demonstrate. Only the Word of God can demonstrate what a sin bearer is. You cannot see sin. You cannot see the torment that Christ experienced by becoming sin and bearing our sin outside of camp. You cannot capture this on film, nor should we try. For the Word of God is sufficient, as I spoke last week. We desperately think that we need these other forms and these other mediums in order to communicate the gospel. Why is the Word of God not enough? And Christ right here, we see certainly Christ is suffering. But that's not the crux. That's not the cross of the matter, so to speak. That's not the central issue. What's at issue here is not that Christ suffered for our sins, but that He became sin and He died for our sins. This can never be captured in any other way other than the Word of God. That Christ carried our sins out of the camp in accordance with the law. Then we look at verse 18. There they crucified Him, and with Him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Matthew and Mark refer to these two men as guerrilla fighters, so to speak. It's the Greek word lestai. It's the same word that John uses for Barabbas. These are likely insurgents, terrorists, if you will, in today's vernacular. These are men who were anti-Rome to the point they would do anything to include murder, to try to overthrow the Roman government. And there Jesus hangs between both of them. But brothers and sisters, even this demonstrates the sovereign hand and the sovereign control of God over the situation, for it is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12. The fulfillment of Christ, even in the manner in which He was placed during His crucifixion, is a fulfillment of the word of the Lord. It says, because he poured himself out to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53:12. He was numbered with the transgressors. There He hanged among those who had committed sin. We even see, of course, that one repents think significantly we also see here a fulfillment of the Scriptures, that he identified with a sinner. He did not become sin in himself, for he had committed no sin, but the sins of the world were placed upon him. And he died. And he died. He was numbered with the transgressors, identifying with the sinner, that he might save the sinner. If you have the Reformation Study Bible, I encourage you to get it. It's a great resource, but it says this. It also says that this gave Christ also the opportunity to show his saving power by reaching out and rescuing a man at the very edge of eternity. Even right here, Christ is in control. Of course, we don't read this in this account. I don't like to diverge from John's perspective. But the point is he was fulfilling the law of the Lord even now. And then finally, we also see in verse 23 and 25, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts. It goes on to say, so they said to one another, let us not tear the tunic, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the Scripture. I remember as a child reading this and wondering, why is that important? Why is it important that they cast lots for his clothes? There was a movie made out of this, wasn't it? Wasn't it the robe that was made out of this? Like a 3-hour movie out of this one incident. It's quite interesting. But nonetheless, you see that right here, this to the human mind is incredibly insignificant. I mean, after all, Christ is dying and John is worried about telling us that the soldiers, I mean, he takes up a few verses and they're long verses at that. It's a paragraph explaining that they cast lots for his robe. Why is that important? Because even in this, brothers and sisters, the Scriptures are being fulfilled. Psalm 22:18 tells us that we read it this morning. Look at your order of worship. We read it this morning that they cast lots for his garments. Even this is a fulfillment of Scripture. And I cannot help but recall the words of Jesus in Matthew 5:17-18, when the Lord Jesus says, do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. The smallest letter, if you remember, in the Greek alphabet, I told on this briefly last fall, but the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet is the iota. However, Jesus was probably speaking in Aramaic, which is a dialect of Hebrew. And the smallest letter in Hebrew is the yod. The yod, it looks like a little apostrophe. The stroke is most likely a reference to these tiny projections on some letters. And if you look in your note, you can see the difference between a he and a het. There's a tiny stroke. And this is likely what he's talking about. Not even the stroke, because if you change even the stroke on a hey, it becomes a het, and it has a completely different meaning in a word. It's a completely different letter. And what Jesus is saying is not even that little stroke is going to be left unfulfilled. The things that you consider insignificant are indeed the word of the Lord, and they will be fulfilled down to the very yod. Down to the very point. As we would probably say in our vernacular, every T will be crossed and every I will be dotted. This is what Jesus is doing. He's fulfilling everything. And brothers and sisters, had they not cast lots for his garments, we would not have been saved. Because the law would have been left unfulfilled. So many times I hear Christians, again, I say it often, we should not celebrate Christmas as much, we should celebrate Easter more. Why? Of course, I'm not going to go there, but if you were here last year, the point being, the word of the Lord, what does the word of the Lord say? The word of the Lord says everything is necessary for our salvation. The incarnation, the miracles, everything is necessary. You can't say that anything that Christ did is any more or less necessary. Everything, every little step that Christ took was in perfect accordance with the will of the Father. If he did one thing that was outside of the will of the Father, we wouldn't be saved, to include the casting of lots for the garments. Everything was necessary. And everything was fulfilled. Everything was fulfilled. So we see the obedience of Christ. We see the humility of Christ. We see the fulfillment of Christ. And then beautifully, as only John, it seems, can do, we see the exaltation of Christ in the most unlikely place. Verse 19 reads, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews. It was normal, just as it was normal for the victim or the convicted criminal to carry the patibulum, the crossbar. It was also normal and custom for them to wear around their neck the very crime that they were guilty of. And of course, this was intended to be a deterrent. I'm sure it worked. Here is a man who is guilty of treason, of sedition, of being an insurrectionist. You name it, it would say it, of murder. So that when I saw that, I would never want to be like that man. Because that was pitiful in the truest sense of the word. And there he goes out to his cross. His back is flayed. He's carrying the crossbar. He has so much loss of blood, he can barely walk. He's in excruciating pain. And to make matters worse, there is a crime hanging around his neck. And this is what we see with Christ as well. That he's carrying this, likely. And eventually, once the victim got to the criminal got to the cross and was lifted up on the cross, that crime would be nailed to the back of the cross. Because people were typically, again, crucified outside the city, but in a very public place, near the city when people would walk by, near the roads. And people would walk by and see these people hanging on the cross. You could barely even look at them. They were so disgusting. And then you saw very clearly what crime they were convicted of. And this is the case with Christ. And we see that Pilate chose, according to his desires, that it would read Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. But what's significant about this is not just that there is Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. First of all, notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say this man claimed to be King of the Jews. It says Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. First of all, it was written in three languages: Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Aramaic, which was a Hebrew dialect, was the common language in Judea. Latin was the official language of the Roman Empire, as many of you know, and finally Greek was the lingua franca. It's the common language throughout the Roman Empire. Greek, the influence of Greek, the Hellenization, if you will, Alexander the Great, that Greek influence was still very prevalent throughout the entire empire. So many spoke Greek. In other words, the language in which Jesus, the Nazarene, King of the Jews, was written was in a language that likely everyone who went by it would have been able to understand, because their language was covered. If we don't see irony here, we're missing the point, brothers and sisters. And you can imagine this infuriated the chief priests and the Pharisees, primarily the chief priests, the Sadducees. And they go up to Pilate, as we see, and they say to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews. Don't write that. Right? He said he was King of the Jews, because he's not King of the Jews. And this infuriated the chief priests. And no doubt, there is no doubt that Pilate did this as kind of a means to have the final and last say. Pilate had been backed into a corner. If you've been here the last several weeks, you know Pilate likely feels backed into a corner. Pilate feels like these crazy Jews forced my hand, made me do something, because I knew if I did not crucify this innocent man who I think is innocent of the crime that they're claiming, I knew if I didn't do that, they would have rose up. And Pilate's furious. There's no love lost between Pilate and the Jews. And in the midst of this fighting between the Jews and Pilate, two sets of pagans, emerges truth, because God's sovereign hand is on it. And Pilate, not because he has embraced the one true and living God, but because he despises the Jews, writes on top of the cross of Christ the very thing he knows will get him. Do you think Pilate believes that Jesus is King of the Jews? Absolutely not. But what does he know it's going to do? It's going to infuriate the chief priests. So he does it. But why is the real reason he does it? Because God's sovereign hand is on it. And God is declaring truth to the world, as I believe John defines world typically. John, Jesus, the Father, sovereign hand is declaring truth to the world that Jesus Christ, Jesus the Nazarene, is truly the King of the Jews. But He's not only King of the Jews, He's King of the world. And God's sovereign hand is so evident in here, and it's in this humiliation of Christ. He has humbled Himself completely that He is vindicated as He hangs, stripped of all of His clothing, hanging on a cross, helpless victim, not really. He hangs there, and the truth is declared. He is vindicated. He is exalted because He is declared to be King. And not just King to the Jews, but King to the Gentiles, to the whole world. And you can imagine as well that the Jews who sat there, as they read this, and it's fascinating that John includes that, not just a few Jews went by and read this, but many Jews went by and read this. And I wonder to myself, how many of those Jews who went by and read the truth were eventually saved? Speculation, no clue. But it says many Jews went by and read this. Probably sparked discussion in the temple that day. Do you believe that that Jesus, it says that He's King of the Jews. Can you imagine the problem that the chief priests had on their hands? The problem of trying to keep things under wrap. Because now it's been declared in three languages that Jesus is indeed the King of the Jews. Who authorized this, I wonder? And there Jesus hangs. And not only does it say King of the Jews, but it says Jesus the Nazarene. If anyone is going to be King of the Jews, it's not going to be a Nazarene. Imagine the offense that was also the chief priests who prided themselves in being from Judea, from Jerusalem, from the capital. Not some Galilean. That's even more offensive. It's adding salt to the wound. And they're infuriated. They're infuriated. Yet there Christ hangs in complete control. Carson writes that even the trilingual notice may serve as a symbol for the proclamation of the kingship of Jesus to the whole world. E.C. Hoskins, who was also a great theologian, wrote, "Thus did Pilate tell it among the nations that the Lord is King." And F.F. Bruce writes of this, "The crucified one is the true King, the kingliest, the King of all, because it is He who is stretched on the cross. He turns an obscene instrument of torture into a throne of glory and reigns from the tree." Imagine that. In the second century, we see from the writings of Justin Martyr that there was a common expression among Christians. And it was taken from a reading of Psalm 96:10. And the expression was that Christ reigned from the tree. Because what they saw is that in the crucified Christ, He wasn't a passive victim. He was an active King, reigning from the tree. He was in control. He was Lord of lords and King of kings, as He is in perfect obedience to the will of the Father, and the Father exonerates Him. He is completely in control. And we see that it's through this, that is the obedience of Christ, the humiliation of Christ, the fulfillment of Christ, and the exaltation of Christ, that we see the ultimate end. Should be the end of every Christian's life. Brothers and sisters, the end that we all should desire is not to win as many to Jesus Christ as we possibly can. And I know that is blasphemous to say in most Southern Baptist pulpits. The chief end of man is not to go out and to carry as many people with me as I possibly can. The chief end of man is to glorify God. The chief end of man is the same thing that we saw modeled in Christ. Because we don't see Christ arguing with the Father saying, "You know what? Give me a few more to save." We see Jesus Christ perfectly in obedience with the will of the Father. That all of those we see in John 17, every single one of them that were given to Christ, He saved. And He lost not one. Every single one. He perfectly fulfilled the will of the Father. He was in obedience to the will of the Father. How did Christ glorify the Father? Through obedience. Not through just going out and witnessing. Yes, that's part of it. But that's not the totality of it. It's so much more. It's so much more. But we see in John 12:28, we see in John 17:1, John 17:1 says, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, and this is just before His arrest, He said, Father, the hour has come, glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. The hour has come. Hora in Greek. And John, every time we see that word, almost every time it speaks of the hour of His crucifixion, the Son is glorified on the cross. And the Father glorifies the Son. Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. We also see in Hebrews 5:5, so Christ did not glorify Himself so as to become high priest, but He who said to Him, You are My Son, today I have begotten You. Who did Christ seek, and who does Christ seek to glorify? The Father. Just as when we bow down and we worship the risen Lord, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we do so to the glory of God the Father. Even our worship is Trinitarian purely. Because Christ died for our sins. Because Christ was in perfect obedience to the will of the Father. And it is through that obedience that we, like Christ, obey the Father. Obedience, not anything else. Not evangelism, not you name it. Obedience is the mark of a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Obedience. Will it involve evangelism? Sure it will. It will involve many other things though. Many other things it will involve. Forsaking ourselves. Forsaking the things of the world. Fixing our eyes upon the Father. Fixing our eyes upon Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. Obedience, brothers. We see in Acts 2:23, it says, this man Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. The predetermined plan of the Father. This glorious agreement between the Father, the Son, and even, one could say, the Holy Spirit, that this is how God would be glorified. It's Jonathan Edwards that says that God always acts in a way that always glorifies Him the most. This was the means by which God would be glorified in the highest. The Son is exalted, the Father is glorified. It is a beautiful message, brothers and sisters. We look to a risen Lord, yes, but we also look to a crucified King. Who even in the moment of His greatest agony was reigning and was Lord and was King. Please stand with me. I want us to read once again this Carmen Christi. Take your order of worship if you have the NASB. Open up to your Bibles and let's read this together. Philippians 2:5-11. Because what we just saw here in John 19:16-24 is exactly what we see here. In this beautiful Carmen Christi, the song of Christ. Philippians 2:5-11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. You may be seated.